My intention here is just to accept from you all the vote of confidence that the church has asked us to step forward in this ministry.
Thanks, brother. Hey, well, welcome everybody. It's good to see everyone here. Let me give you the lineup for tonight. I'm actually not preaching. I'll be speaking. Brother Matthew will come up and share a little bit, and then actually Brother Finney is going to give us a short message here. So what we'd like to do is just kind of give an update. First, thank you, everyone, the brothers and sisters. At the last Citywide, as you know, we had an opportunity to be able to hear from everyone, and I just want to thank you for that prayerful participation. Everyone came with a lot of good input and feedback, recognition of areas of growth, encouragement for areas of growth, and in particular, as you know, we're looking at taking the step of establishing Brother Matthew as an elder here. It's a great and encouraging step in maturity for, I think, the church here, and hopefully a step that ripples beyond the churches here in Boston to our churches throughout the world. So thank you again for your participation in that. And one of the things I think that came out of it, I wanted to read here, Psalm 133 says, "Behold, now what is so good or so pleasant as for brothers to dwell together in unity? It's like a fragrant oil running down upon the beard of Aaron, running down upon the border of his garment. It's like the dew of Hermon running down upon the mountains of Zion. For the Lord commanded the blessing and life forever." And especially thinking over the last couple of years, some of the challenges that we as a church here have gone through, and to come to a point here to see the type of unity on display and to be able to hear. Had to lock the wheels, it was running away on me. But to be able to hear from the church, to see the broad support and unity around moving this direction, not only just taking the step of establishing someone as an elder, but in particular, in specific, with thinking about Matthew and his family. And we've had a great opportunity to share a lot of the feedback that was given. And tonight, Brother Finney, as I said, is going to be speaking and addressing some of the questions or areas of concern that came up, whether that be around structure or plurality or setting a precedence for ordinations and other congregations in the future. And so we will prayerfully continue to move forward in this process. Our desire is to actually have an ordination service during our annual camping trip. So if you're not planning on going on the camping trip, maybe this will encourage you to let Micah know that you're coming. We hope everybody can be there. And if you can't come to the camping trip, if you can at least try to make it for the Sunday service, we'll set the ordination service to be on that Sunday to hopefully make it for those of you. I know, like, I was talking with Brendel the other day, they're not sure they can actually make it on the camping trip, but you said you might be able to make it for the Sunday service. So I'm hoping that's the case for some of you who may not make it for the weekend. If you can please put that in your calendar and make a point to be there for that special step that we're, Lord willing, continuing to prayerfully move forward and take that step. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and invite Brother Matthew up here. He's going to share some of his own thoughts and words in this, and then we'll continue on with our evening. I'll pray for Brother Matthew here. Father, we come before you as your people. Lord, we thank you so much for the blessedness of unity. We thank you, Father, that we've been able to hear the desires of our brothers and sisters, that we can be able to walk together in this, and how good it is for brethren to dwell in unity. Father, I pray that as Matthew and Erica and their family continue to prepare their own hearts to take this step, to take on this role and responsibility, that you would just continue to bless and guide them, Father. Pray that you would be with Brother Matthew now as he shares his own thoughts and reflections, as he begins to prepare his own life and ministry to focus here on the churches in Boston in this role. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just have to be careful. Don't run away on us. Oh, there it goes. Yeah, I don't normally write out what I'm going to say, because it's not how I normally speak. But in the interest of time, because Finney has some things he wants to teach on, and I want to be concise, I know what I want to say, but I almost know it too much. There's a lot of things on my heart about all this. And to keep me from rambling on, I wrote down some things that I'd like to share with you all.
Technical issues. Just don't push.
Yeah, okay, I'll be careful. So you know, my intention here is just to accept from you all the vote of confidence that the church has asked us to step forward in this ministry, to acknowledge some of the things that have happened. I think, I don't know about for all of you, but for me, it feels like this all kind of happened. It's a weird feeling. I wouldn't say it happened fast, because we've been talking about this stuff for years. But as far as actually implementing some steps to move forward in this direction, it has felt a little bit fast, at least for me it has. And so I want to give a little bit of like history for me and Erica and where we're coming from and all this. And so I wrote some things down. I'm just going to go ahead and go through. As we discussed the Boston Church Planting Ministry's eldership selection, I am both excited and intimidated. I'm excited as a member of this community because of what it means about our collective growth and maturity. I'm intimidated because while I feel competent and eager for the work, I also feel still a little bit young for the role. I worry about my younger children and all the things I have yet to learn about this particular ministry. It feels like a new step. Reviewing the qualifications just this recent week, and I've been reviewing them quite regularly, it just reminds me again and again of the weight and responsibility of this decision. I wanted to share with you, Erica, and my journey, and how we've gotten to this place. The thing that I think was difficult for us is that we moved from this place of talking about this position in the church as something for the future and focusing so much on our role in the church planting ministry, and the change is what felt fast. It even raised questions with some of my close friends and family. Some of the history is that about 10 years ago, there was a committee at State College that ordained an old friend of mine, Ron LaMacella, as a bishop there in State College. And Finney and I were very involved with the State College started at the same time as we did. We've been friends with those guys for a long time. And Finney was, you know, going down there to see them quite a bit. And so they had an ordination for a bishop down there, and some of those people reached out to us, friends of Finney and I, and they suggested that the same group that had ordained Ron come up and ordain Finney and I as elders at Followers of the Way. And we took it seriously because we respected those brothers and we respected their opinion, but we knew that there were two things that were important to us. We really wanted to reestablish a church planting ministry as kind of a revived apostolic church growth model. This was very important to us from the time we began. And we also really wanted to stand firm on the bishop's requirements, especially the requirement to have faithful children. This conviction for the latter arose from my personal experiences in the church. Many men that I respected and knew very well were ordained in their 30s and 40s into a bishopric, only to lose their children or churches, and in many cases, both. And I realized that having a large young family, a business, and an eldership were challenging responsibilities that would very likely lead to failure. I understood intellectually and intuitively that presbyteros is properly understood as the old men of the church. As a father, I saw that each new stage of my children's lives required new skills and lessons that we needed to learn and experience for Erica and I to remain faithful parents. The way to parent toddlers is not the way to parent the children, and that's not the way to parent teens, and that's not the way to parent young adults. I considered the question, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God? And realized it was an if-then statement. Eric and I discussed these matters and agreed that to become eligible for the role, we first needed to learn the stages of discipleship with our children. Without rehashing things that we have already taught about this particular view, that parenthood is the intended seminary of the bishops, our positive and negative experiences confirmed God's message. When discussions about ordaining Finney and I arose 10 years ago, Eric and I committed to each other and to God that we needed another 10 years to learn as parents and to feel competent in caring for our children's souls. I remember telling Erica, we need another 10 years to establish our older children in the faith and confirm our assumptions and learn what we need to know before moving on to the next stage of our ministry. Hannah and Chloe were baptized 7 or 8 years ago and then followed by Hosanna. As faithful church women, I'm proud of them. However, I wondered if I was doing as well with my sons as with my daughters. The learning curve has been steeper with them. They're fantastic young men with good character, and they're obedient, and I have a lot of respect for them. But until Elijah and Elisha were baptized, I still felt unproven in those areas. In those particular struggles, I don't think I would have been as faithful if I had been also performing as an elder in the church at the same time. In my early 20s, I started my first church in Oregon. My youth and inexperience were a challenge, but the church thrived. Our first oversight bishop was a wiser, older elder from Colorado, ordained by Denny Keniston, who was 32 years old. Since then, I have set my heart on becoming a bishop since I was very young. When I was young, I had a habit of viewing the qualifications as hurdles to overcome, like a runner jumping over hurdles. But over time, the Lord showed me and Erica that the requirements weren't burdens but boundaries to protect me and my family. They weren't keeping me from something but providing space for other things. It was as if God had said to us, "This isn't what I want you doing right now. Right now, I want you to be a good father. Right now, I want you to be an evangelist, a preacher, a church planter." But my desire for this office never faded. I've learned to be wonderfully content with fatherhood and church planting. I love church planting. I love traveling and forming new communities and helping them, and I cherish the excitement of the work, and I feel privileged to see new kingdom outposts developing. Over the years, I've consistently said without hypocrisy that I love my work and my ministry, and I don't have any need of more. About 2 years ago, I visited Minneapolis and shared what was happening with our conflicts here and the problems that we were having in Boston. I explained that I needed to focus on finding peace and resolution here, and that there was so many things that needed to be attended to here, it would be inappropriate for me to be traveling much outside of Boston and attending to those responsibilities. So I was informing them that I wouldn't be able to travel as much or closely monitor the church. I also expressed my interest in understanding the broader church implications of our conflicts and any systematic problems we learned, and I told them I intended to share the lessons learned and the actions we could take. The Peacemaker Conference and establishing protocols for church conflict were some of the results of this process. At the end of last year and the beginning of this, we resumed traveling to outside churches to address issues that arose during our time of focusing on local matters. Charlton and I had visited Kampala, and Finney and I have been to Minneapolis a few times. At this point, Erica and I began to feel torn between local and extra-local concerns and unsure how to resolve the tension. It seems the Boston church has grown to the point where it needs a focused and dedicated local ministry for pastoral and evangelical needs and for future growth. Around this time that Eric and I were wrestling with these things, we met with East Boston to discuss the proposition that the church planting team felt we needed a local congregational leader in each of the congregations. The brothers and sisters there agreed with the need, but questioned the wisdom of having that in place without some dedicated oversight ministry through an elder to lead and give accountability to a system of congregational leaders. There were some things during that time that moved my heart through the course of those meetings. One was that the brothers and sisters in East Boston were right. We need dedicated local church leadership to oversee congregations and the local leadership. The church is large enough and old enough that it deserves and needs dedicated, focused oversight. Second, Eric and I needed clarity on balancing church planting ministry, travel, and pastoral needs in Boston. Trying to do both was unsustainable for the long term. Third, over the course of the last few years, I have sensed the Lord shifting my focus and interests. I used to have as my primary objective in any ministerial situation the needs of the whole and systemic implications and health. People are and have always been important, but my view was to the systems and the structures. Recently, though, I have been seeing the trees for the forest instead of the forest for the trees. I am more and more inclined towards the individualized needs of people as I have focused on pastoral counseling, the ministry of prayer, and I'm eager to see and meet people where they are. I have a new zeal to build people the way I formerly have built communities. Fourth, people have said over the last few years, we need a bishop. I've questioned who they meant. Every time someone's told me that, I say, who? And the answer over the last few years has been vague, without a lot of specificity. So it's been hard to consider a general request except to pray for God's provision. So I had committed to the Lord during that time that I'd continue building churches in the church planting ministry, and if he wanted me to change direction, that he would make it clear to the people so I wouldn't have to be struggling with my own motivations. All of these things came together at that time in a way that to me and to Erica looks very orchestrated by the Lord. I am very grateful for the feedback that I received from each of you through the church planting team, the encouragement that we heard, the challenges that we heard. I'm grateful for each person in our communities, for the confidence and for the trust that you've expressed to us. I'm willing and eager to serve you all as an elder. I want, as I have always have, to be a faithful minister. The church is my life and my blood and my work and my passion, and I want all of that to be at your service and God's. I believe in our community. I believe in our calling, and I believe in our gospel's power to radically alter the brokenness of the world as we know it, and I can't wait to do it together with you all. I expect a year of transition as we shift into this new position and the church planters take on my part of that team. I'll help the churches I'm most responsible for find their way through the transition, but I want each of you to feel that I am accessible and available for you. So please don't hesitate to connect with me, to call me, to set up a time to meet together, or to message me with any concerns for your life or our community. Thank you all. Finney, why don't you come forward?
Go ahead. All right. Well, thanks, brother. So what I want to do first is give a little bit of an overview of the process that we've been walking through, and then I have a specific couple of passages I want us to walk through here from the scriptures. So about, well, when was it now? A month or two ago, we had a citywide, and we sat in that back room, and everybody, as couples or as individual single people, gave their feedback on Matthew. And that was to myself, to Laura, to Charlton, and to Natasha. And what we did was we took all that, took pretty good notes, and distilled it down into two categories. One category was personal, and one was more structural. So personal feedback would be something like, hey, I'm concerned about this or that that I see, or I really like this or that on the personal side. And then there were more structural concerns, which I'm going to walk through in a moment, and we divided them up into two. And what we did after that meeting was Charlton, Natasha, myself, Laura, we sat down with Matthew and Erica and went through everything with them. We walked through all the feedback that we got from everyone who would come. I think we got, this is just an estimate, but I think we got probably 90% of the church that was there, which was really great to have all that feedback. So thank you for all those who took the time. And as you heard before on a WhatsApp message, the general feedback was very positive. And I would say overall there was enthusiastic reception to ordaining Matthew as an elder. What I'm going to do in this message here is especially address some of the more structural concerns that we heard, and I'm going to try to address them from the Bible here. I'm not going to go through the personal points of feedback, either positive or negative, in this sermon here, and we have been working through those the CP team with Matthew and Erica as well, so you can rest assured that was not forgotten and was not ignored. The two main structural concerns that were raised were, number one was, well, ordaining one elder, is that biblical? Because in the Bible, the word elder is pretty much always used in the plural. Elders, plural. And so how is this okay that we're just going to be ordaining one person? Doesn't that give too much power? This is the concern. Doesn't that give too much power to one individual if there's not a plurality of elders there? And I want to affirm that concern. I think that's a good concern to have because it is true in the Bible. Elders are used in the plural with great consistency. And I think there's probably, I'm guessing, a fear or a concern that if there's too much power vested in one person, that could potentially go awry. That was one structural concern that was addressed by a number of people, by a number of people. A second structural concern was, what about, okay, so Matthew has 12 children, 5 of them are baptized into the church, but there's 7 who aren't, and what if one or more of those, for whatever reason, leave the faith or something like that? What do we do then? What do we do? Like, are we stuck? Like, how do we handle all that? So what I want to do in the message today is I want to tackle both of those structural issues and then probably turn the mic off and we'll have a time of open question and answer here. I want to do just a little bit of review, though, on some material here that's important to address these questions. I gave a message, I can't remember when now, a couple months ago, I think, on elders. And I have personally very strong feelings about elders. I have told you all before that I was raised in sort of two worlds. So I, on the one hand, went to public school, Southern California, raised in a very American setting. But then in a lot of my other world, I would be in a very Indian context where people would speak a different language, eat different food, and there was very much this awareness of these elders who you just knew who they were and they were in charge and leading. And that sort of like dual world relationship that I had was one that was instructive to sort of compare and contrast the two. The whole concept of eldership is a very fundamental form of governance. And I want you to open your Bibles here. I want to just look at a couple of verses together and then we're going to look at one longer passage. But let's first look at a couple of passages together just to convince you about how kind of fundamental and almost primal this form of governance is in a good way. So in Genesis chapter 50, in verse 7, I'll read this here, Genesis chapter 50, verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh. the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Okay, I think this is striking to me because here we're talking about a completely pagan country, Egypt. We've seen the pictures of their foreign gods and all how bizarre they looked, at least to most of us. And here it talks about how they had elders in Egypt, that this system of eldership was even present in a completely pagan context. Okay, you might think, okay, maybe Egypt was just somehow influenced by something that was just sort of more or less random. No, look at Numbers chapter 22, verse 7. In Numbers chapter 2, sorry, Numbers 22, verse 7, it says this, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message." Okay, we have two more pagan countries. I think this is just fascinating. Moab and Midian that also have this eldership structure there. So Egypt has it, Moab has it, Midian has it. This is a very fundamental form of governance that has existed in history as far as we know going back. Of course, this role of the elders are used in ancient Israel. They would preside at the over the city, typically somehow being affiliated with the city gates. However, and this is where I want to start to begin to address this question, they were not the sole leaders. There were, in the Bible, multiple forms of leadership that cooperated and intersected and challenged each other, and each had a role. So let's look at this verse here. This is Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 26. Ezekiel 7, verse 26. It says, "Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders." So I hope you can see here, there's a very clear structure that's given with three different offices, if you will. So there's the prophet, and what does the prophet provide to Israel? They provide visions. There's the priest. What is the priest providing? They're administering the law. And then there's the elders, and they're providing counsel. You see all three just sort of laid out in one clean verse here. There's an interdependence that we see way back in the Old Testament that God set up with all of these different roles. You know, it's very interesting. I love, as most of you know, I love studying the history of America, and some of you have gotten to go on my Boston Christian History Tour. And I'm fascinated by governance structures. And one of the things that many people would say was one of the main ingredients that made America succeed, much more so than other countries, was this phrase that you all know, hopefully, from your high school English or high school history, separation of powers, right? So America was set up with a very distinct idea that there should be these different departments of power. There's the executive branch, there's the legislative branch, there's the judicial branch, and each of them has these roles. The Americans did not want a king. They were way too afraid about power being concentrated with one individual, and they took this idea of separating powers out and putting them into these different pockets. Now, there's a couple of scholarly books, if you want, you can ask me later about them, and I can give you the references, that claim that this separation of powers was something that the founding fathers of America did based on the Bible. And there's a couple of passages, we won't get into them here, Deuteronomy 17 is one, but the idea is that people think that what made America America was that they said, we see in the Bible there's this separation of powers, and in particular, they saw the separation of the judicial branch of what we see in Deuteronomy 17, and they said, we need to establish that as we set up this new country called America. And so, personally, I think there's validity to that. I think it's very likely that America was built, at least partly, on this principle of separation of powers that you can find in the Old Testament. You see this separation of powers run in a lot of different currents here. There's a famous passage. You don't have to turn to this one because you know it so well, almost certainly, but In Exodus 18, Moses is overwhelmed by the responsibility that he had in administering all the different cases there. And it says this in verse 14, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." That's verse 18. I jumped to verse 18 in that second part. So here, his father-in-law is saying to Moses, like, this is not a one-man job here. You need to have this infrastructure of people that are supporting you and helping you and working with you. So we see in the Old Testament, we see both a breadth and a depth of this sharing of leadership. We see the breadth with passages like we read in Ezekiel, where we have these different branches, if you will, of leadership. And we see a depth in this Exodus 18, that there's a lot of people that are supposed to be working with Moses specifically on case law. I had mentioned in a previous citywide, I think this was, might have been last year, where I had given some analogies that I think are useful, and I carry these analogies with me, where hopefully we all agree that Jesus is the head of the church, and there's only one head of the church, that Jesus, he is singular, and there is no one who can claim anything like that singular headship of the church. However, the church is his body, and I made the case that there are different ways to think about some of the different roles, leadership roles in particular, and I had specifically talked about the role of prophets in this message, and I said prophets you can think of as being like the lungs of the body, and I gave various reasons for that, many reasons. The concept of lungs are the organs that breathe, the air flows in and out of, and the spirit, in the Old Testament, ruach, in the New Testament, pneuma, it's the same word as wind or breath, and there's something about that prophetic role that is life, and I talked about how there's an easy ditch to fall into where churches can kind of like just do the same thing again and again and fall into these ruts that basically can become man-centered. And it is the job of the prophet to reorient and call people back to a spiritual vitality with God at the center of that. And wow, aren't our lungs important? Our lungs are very important organs, right? Like, we would not go long without our lungs. A week ago, I was thinking about this. I'm a new dad. Exactly a week ago, we had another baby born. And, you know, there's this moment of 20 seconds, something like that, where the baby comes out and everybody in the room is holding their breath. And they're holding their breath because they want to see that baby cry as loud as possibly can, right? And if you know the Apgar scores, 2 out of 10 are, is that baby crying? And I'm just looking, please, 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 start breathing, right? And it's an amazing moment when the whole circuitry of the baby changes in that moment because, of course, in utero, they're not breathing with their lungs. And it's a thrilling moment when that baby breathes and cries, and I get teary in my eyes when that happens. That is the power of breath. It's the power of breath. That's what life is carried to us through our breath. I talked about how in that message about how you can think of teachers are sort of like the heart. They're so important, this shepherd teacher role. I won't go over all that again. And that apostolic or church planting role is like the spinal cord. It carries and coordinates information from the brain to make things happen and to coordinate and to, at a systems-wide level, ensure things are going well. So, now, what's the next step in this? Okay, so now we're talking about elders, right? So here's, I think, a good analogy that works. I think you can think of elders and eldership as being like the bones, okay? So, again, we all need our bones, right? We wouldn't be able to do anything without our bones. We wouldn't be able to stand, to move, to have any kind of stability whatsoever without our bones. And there's something about our bones that are both underappreciated but yet very important to give us stability and structure. How many of you thank God recently for your bones? I hope you have. It's a great thing to do, is to think about how amazing your bones are. One of the things that we see even with a newborn is their bones are very soft and they're not ossified yet. They're not rigid yet. And I can remember this so well, especially with our first who's sitting here, is, you know, they have this big soft spot right on the top of their head when they're born. And you can like lightly touch there and you realize like if you keep pushing, like you're gonna like hit brain. there's nothing there, no barrier. And I can remember for the whole first year thinking like, please let this close up soon because I don't want anything bad to happen to my oldest son here. But there's this period where it's just everything's sort of soft and flexible and non-ossified until eventually they hit a period of maturity and everything gets hard and rigid, and that's good, right? That's a sign of maturation that happens. And so I think for a lot of reasons, this bone analogy works well with what elders should do. They should give stability, structure, and they're evidence of a kind of maturity that should be happening. If you want, you can ask me later after the meeting about how I think the other roles in the church play with respect to these analogies. Okay, so when we think about it like this, I hope we can see that the role of elder is not something that we want to view as being in competition with other roles that we've talked about, like church planters and teachers and those sorts of things, but in cooperation. It's a cooperative role that we should be delighting in, not worried about as we all, I mean, it's good to have concerns, but we shouldn't be, at least in theory, worried about it. There's cooperation all throughout. So there are three times in the New Testament where we see the appointing of elders. And all three times, it's mentioned that the apostolic team is behind that. This is in Acts 14, Titus 1, and 1 Timothy chapter 3. But then on the other side, in 1 Timothy 4, who's laying hands on Timothy? It's the elders. There's this beautiful reciprocal relationship again. That separation of powers motif again comes up, just like we see in governments, good governments, today. Okay, so what I want to do is look at one passage as our main passage, which is Acts 15. So if you can turn to Acts 15 here, I'm going to read verses 1 to 32 of Acts 15. And I want you to read this in the light of this question of how do we think about plurality? How do we think about roles being shared? And how do we think about dealing with the fear of a kind of monarchical type power? Acts 15, a very famous passage again. So let's read the first 32 verses. This is the New King James. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works." Verse 19, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Verse 24, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Verse 30, "So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words." Okay, this is a fantastic chapter. This is a great section of Acts. And most of us tend not to read Acts in this way, but I encourage you to start to think about how to read Acts in the light of, there's many lights, but one light is, what is God doing to promote unity among his people? And one of the main challenges that we know that Jesus is trying to address in his ministry is how to take all of these factions that exist in Judaism and to promote a kind of unity that will be winsome and that will win people over from the world into the church. And in Acts chapter 2, which I'm not going to be speaking about today, I've spoken about this in the past, is one of the pinnacle moments where we can see what great leadership looks like in order to create unity. And this is the second moment here in the book. Most people, most commentators recognize that this chapter is the center chapter of the book of Acts. I'll read you a quote from one commentator. His name is Marshall, who says, "Luke's account of the discussion regarding the relation of the Gentiles to the law of Moses forms the center of Acts, both structurally and theologically." Now, let me give you a little peek into why this is the case, and then we'll talk about why we can use this as a way to address some of the concerns on plurality. Verse 11, look at verse 11 of what we just read. Peter says this, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." This is a very important verse. Did you know that after this verse, Peter's gone in the book of Acts? We don't see him one more time in the book of Acts. All of a sudden, here at the center point where, you know, Peter was very prominent in those early chapters, right? I mean, we see him, people being healed in his shadow. We see him giving the sermon at Pentecost. We see him going to Cornelius' place. We see all this activity. And with this one little verse here in Acts 15, he goes off the stage. A lot of people didn't pay attention to that, but right after this, we see the rise of Paul, the Apostle Paul, who becomes much more prominent in the second half of the book of Acts. This verse here is, I kind of think, almost why Peter is so prominent in the book of Acts, is that he has this role to almost legitimize the Gentile mission, which he does through his ministry with Cornelius. And by saying this here, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. It's this beautiful way that Peter unites Jewish and Gentile salvation together in one line. And then, like I said, he just silently goes off the scene, never to come up again, at least in the book of Acts. Of course, he has an epistle later in the New Testament. Jewish salvation, according to Peter here, does not require the Mosaic law. Okay, now let's get into thinking about this more from a leadership perspective here. There's so much we could talk about in this chapter. We could spend several messages on it. But what a lot of people forget is that Acts 15, this Jerusalem Council, is part of an ongoing saga. We're not going to look at this passage, but in Acts chapter 11, there was a mini Jerusalem Council that happens before this, where I'll read you these verses. You don't have to turn to it. But in Acts 11, 1 to 3, it says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Okay, so Acts 11, at least for that first part, we see this back and forth between Peter and some critics of his. And we learn that conflict is rarely neatly wrapped up. It goes on and on. So it starts here in Acts 11, and then it goes on. And if you know the story of what happens in the epistles, Paul's first missionary journey happens before the Jerusalem Council, and Peter changes his mind. He withdraws from table fellowship. Paul rebukes him, and then Peter changes his mind to go back to his stance that he had after the Cornelius episode. And then here we see Peter on Paul's side. It comes up again in the book of Romans, where Paul has to deal with circumcision again. So it's a very complex issue. But I want to highlight a few points. I hope you see how much shared leadership there is in this chapter. It should just jump out of the page when you look at it with this light. It is very manifest. Did anybody count how many times the expression apostles and elders was used in this chapter that we just read? It's three. It might have been, actually, maybe I missed some, but I thought it was three. So verses 2, 6, and 22. They show up in pieces, but jointly they're showing up in 2, 6, and 22. That's fascinating. That's incredible to me that here we have this epic decision that they're having to make, and it's done in coordination here between multiple parties. I hope you see some other very important principles here why we are striving for this as well. There are two sides to this conflict. So on the one side, we have Paul and Barnabas. Okay, they're clearly on one side. And then on verse 5, it says that some Pharisees are on the other side. Now, that might throw you off a little bit because you think, Pharisees? Why are there Pharisees here? Like, what's going on? And the answer is that there were a lot of Christians who were Pharisees as well. Who's the most famous ex-Pharisee? Or even more famous. Yeah, Nicodemus was one. Joseph of Arimathea. Is even more famous. Paul, right. Paul, of course, right? So yeah, so you got some of the lesson, but Paul was a Pharisee who became a Christian. And so just because we see Pharisees here doesn't mean they were merely Jewish Pharisees. These were Christian Pharisees as well. And there, apparently, Pharisees were more strict. They were like, they got to be circumcised, all these Gentile people. And it's fascinating when you read this carefully, both sides are represented and both sides get to present their respective views. You know, one of the things that if you haven't learned, you will learn, one of the keys to resolve a conflict is to have the right people in the room, both sides in the room, at the same time, that you can actually like talk through things and work it out. It rarely works if you just have one side and not the other. But here in this council, they've got both sides, right? They've got the Paul and Barnabas side and they've got the Pharisee side that are each presenting their respective perspectives on this issue. And in verse 6, I think it's very clear here. Verse 6, this is going to be adjudicated by the apostles and elders working together. I could talk a lot about this. How much should I say? Let me just say this, that in the interest of time, I'll just say that after there had been much dispute, that's how the New King James renders it, Peter speaks to the issue. Now, I think this is a great testament to Peter here. Peter had previously been rebuked by Paul over this issue, and what happens here, Peter steps up and he gives his reasons why the Paul and Barnabas wing is correct. I think there's a beautiful humility that Peter shows in this passage that I think he often shows, where it's not about who's right, it's about what does God want. And here, Peter is willing to kind of humble himself and say, okay, I was rebuked by this guy, and he's right, and I'm going to go first in advocating for his position. It's also beautiful. Did you notice in verse 12 the order that was listed? It's a little bit surprising. Whose name is first in that? Barnabas. Now, you would think, come on, Paul's there. Like, Paul, you got it. You're the guy, right? You got to be the one to talk. But no, Paul is deferring and letting Barnabas take the lead. Barnabas's name is listed first. So there's a beautiful deference that we see in this passage. James, of course, is the one who seems to be the most judicial, if you will, in this. And almost everybody agrees with this. I certainly do, that this is Jesus' half-brother. This is not one of the 12 James. That James died. He was killed a few chapters before. So it can't be him. So this is Jesus' half-brother, who's also called an apostle, even though he's not one of the 12. He's called an apostle in 1 Corinthians 15. He also was an elder of the church at Jerusalem. And so it's a little bit hard to know which way he's speaking, but or from which vantage point he's speaking, but he speaks in a more authoritative way. And did you notice the consensus that was achieved? I hope you noticed that. It says, after James makes this speech, then it pleased, and this is verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. Okay, so whatever they had heard from James brought this sense of harmony here. One of the things that I love about this is that this is truly building consensus. You know, one of my problems with the voting method of making decisions is that if you go down the voting method and you're not trying to actually build consensus, a bunch of people are mad, I didn't get my way, and this side got their way. And the voting method in general is not what we see in the Bible. They take the time to have this back and forth conversation, and then it's really the combination of hearing Peter's experiences, Paul and Barnabas' experiences, they talk about the miracles that were done, and then James brings in the book of Amos and Scripture. So there's this beautiful melding of listening, both sides, the Pharisee side, the Paul and Barnabas side, all these experiences, Scripture's brought in, the whole thing comes together, and what do we get? We get this beautiful line that it pleased them. You see consensus achieved as you see this shared leadership manifest. I love that. And I also love that even in verse 28, it says this, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. And I even think in that, there's a humble way that they're expressing themselves. It seemed good. You know, they're not just out there, you're just like, yes, we're right. It seems like this is right. I want to say that and I'm speaking here on behalf of Charlton and Matthew, myself, and our spouses, that we really want there to be an ongoing pattern, although different roles, an ongoing pattern of mutual accountability and shared leadership in ways that come close, as Lord willing, to matching what we see in this passage here. So we affirm this pattern. We affirm this pattern that there are different roles. There's mutual submission, deference that's happening here that we should be excited about. As all of you know, hopefully know, we have also been asking for some time for there to be some kind of recognized local shepherding and teaching and leadership at that level. We want this to happen because this is not a, like, everything's on one guy type view. That's a very unhealthy way to think about leadership. And we want this to be both broad and deep, just like we see in that Old Testament pattern, breadth and depth. There's an author, J.R. Woodward, who says this: structures are not neutral. Structures are theological statements. And I like that. I like that quote a lot. Structures are not neutral. Structures are theological statements. I really think that this is one of the unique attributes of Followers of the Way, is we have done our very best to go to the Bible in ways that are not common and say, like, okay, we were trying our very, very best to go to the New Testament as our blueprint for our structures here. Jesus is the singular head of the church, but underneath him are teams of people to discern his will. I completely affirm elders are supposed to be a plural office. That's said in Acts chapter 11, verse 30. Here, right, this very chapter that we read, elders, plural. It's used all throughout. It's not elder, elders, plural. Titus 1:5, appoint elders in every city. It's used again and again. Yes, plurality is the norm, but to get to multiple, you have to start with one. And so we're going to start with one, Lord willing, and I hope that is something that we can embrace, recognizing these checks and balances there. I want to spend my final segment addressing the issue of children and how to think about children in the setting of a large family. We praise God for a large family. This is another issue that we promote. We believe that this is God's design and that children are a blessing and to be received if the Lord indeed gives them. And so, you know, in a lot of contexts, when say in the context that I was raised in Protestant settings, you know, people will have two children, maybe three. And so it's a lot simpler when you have two children who are, like, I'm one of two, my brother and I are 1 year apart, and hey, you can tell, and you're going to have, say, a 15-year-old and a 14-year-old or a 19, 20. There's not that big range of ages that we typically have in our settings, right? I mean, I'm a new dad at 50, and I think, like, wow, I'm going to have children in the home till I'm 70. And that's good. Hey, I love that. I like that. I'm excited for that. But this means that we have a little bit different perspective than how other people might read these verses as well. Now, I have said this for a while, and I'm going to read this verse because to me it's worth repeating this, that as much as we have stressed, and I am the biggest champion for our views that the word elder means older person, you can triangulate across a lot of different ways. I did this in my last message, and see that God's design for elders is that they would be older people and they would have believing children. However, it also says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, one of the qualifications is one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. This sounds like there's at least some children still at home. I'll read it again. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, right? Ruling the house well, children in submission. I mean, it seems like there's at least somebody at home still. So this is okay. This is healthy. This is, I'll even say, normative, that it's going to be the case that there's going to be a mixture of some who are out of the home, some who are adults, some who are not. Now, if they're all out of the home, praise God, that's great. Nothing wrong with that. But I think this is going to be very, very common. And so this then sets us up for the question, which a number of you raised, how do we think about younger children and all that? Now, this is a sensitive issue for me. I'm an MK. I'm a missionary kid. And so I spent a lot of my youth with my dad traveling all around, with my parents all around the country, even sometimes out of the country. And I really appreciated the fact that the people around me both in our home church in LA as well as outside of that, gave me a lot of space to just be a child and to not have like all this scrutiny on me. That was great. I love that, and I feel like it was a very healthy environment where obviously my dad was leading and had this important ministry. He started a Bible school in India, but I did not feel the sense of like, what are you doing something wrong? Did you misbehave? And I did misbehave. But you know, did you misbehave? And that's going to now somehow like tarnish the family or whatnot. That can be a very unhealthy dynamic. It is very difficult. My dad would be the first to testify to this, that being a leader is hard. You know, for every one encourager, there'll be 10 critics. It is very hard. It's very hard for children to hear their parents criticized, especially their dad criticized. And we want to have an environment where children can feel like they can be accepted and not under a microscope. I'll read you a quote here on the negative side from Richard Baxter. Some of you know Richard Baxter. He's an author I admire. He lived in the 1600s as a Puritan writer. And it's a good caution as we think about this. He says this, do your work, he's talking to church leaders, do your work as those that remember that the world looks on them and that with the quick-sighted eye of malice, ready to make the worst of all, to find the smallest fault where it is, to aggravate it where they find it, to divulge it and to take advantage of it to their own designs and to make faults where they cannot find them. Here, some of you know Baxter, he did a lot with writing to pastors and encouraging pastors. He says, like, people are going to jump all over you and make a big deal of your faults, and they're going to really exploit them, and you're signing up for a hard ministry here. And what we want to do is not make it harder. We want to make it something where there's support and encouragement. So pragmatically, what does this all mean? I would say this, that, and again, I say this as an MK, is that as much as we can to give support, encouragement, let children be children, let them have the kinds of spaces that all of us hopefully had. Like, how many of you can look back at your childhoods and think, like, I just nailed it every time, didn't make any mistakes, which, like, we all have things we look back at and think, like, ouch, what did I do? What did I do at those times? And I wish I had not done that. Now, this is where we also have to say, okay, if something untoward happens with Matthew or anybody else, this is speaking in general, we all have the ability to stop, reassess, pray, talk through things. We can't necessarily have everything mapped out in a linear way. We have to operate with love, with trust, with confidence, with reliance on the Spirit as things become known. But I think that's fine, and that's healthier to have an attitude of we're going to mutually encourage, love, build up now, and hey, if there's some untoward event that happens down the road, then yeah, we can talk through it and deal with it at that point. And collectively, using the wisdom of the body, the wisdom of leadership, decide what to do at that point. I think that's a much healthier stance to take than to overly predefine, okay, well, if this child does this and they haven't done this by this age and this, you know, like let's not do that. That's not a healthy posture to be in. So in sum here, I've tried to address the two concerns that were raised in our session that we had a month or two ago, which were, how do we think about plurality, and is this something that we're setting ourselves up for some kind of monarchical system that, by the way, that's the adjectival form of monarch when I say monarchical. Are we setting ourselves up for a monarch here or what? And the contention I've made is that no, we are strong advocates of a shared leadership model. I outlined that from Old and New Testament here. And how do we think about the issue of children and having homes where there's young people in the home? That's okay. That's good. That's normal. We should be happy for that. This is undoubtedly going to be, I'm going to guess, the majority of what we see going forward, and that's okay. Let's give children the space to be children. Let them be loved. Let them be encouraged, and let us be a part of helping encourage them. There were some really, I was very touched Last year, a couple of the brothers from Oakland Street, they organized a retreat for some of the young people, young men here, just to encourage them and build them up in the faith. I thought that was fantastic. It was so welcomed and something that I know really blessed my heart, as well as some of the other dads here. Let me close this out in prayer, and then we'll turn off the mics, and we'll have a time of questions, and then we can end with a song and some time of fellowship. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that Jesus is indeed the head of the church, and though we are flawed and damaged vessels, that you yet work through us by the grace that you've given us through the body as we step into Lord willing, an ordination of an elder. I pray we would do it with great joy, that it would please us all, that we would do so with enthusiasm, knowing that we are not trying to put anybody under a microscope or their family, but we're trying to encourage and build up and celebrate what you're doing here in our midst. I pray that we can be part of this exciting period here, where we can truly be those who are part of building Matthew and his family up in this time. We look forward to what you're going to do in this new chapter as we develop our bones, as we get more stability and structure here. And we look forward again, Father, to what you're doing. I pray all these things in Jesus' name.